Illumine our hearts, O Master, who lovest mankind with the pure light of thy divine knowledge. Open the eyes of our mind to the understanding of thy gospel teachings. Implant also in us the fear of thy blessed commandments, that trampling down all carnal desires, we may enter upon a spiritual manner of living, both thinking and doing such things as are well-pleasing to thee. For thou art the illumination of our souls and bodies, O Christ our God, and unto thee do we send up glory, together with thy Father, who is from everlasting, and the now holy, good, and life-creating Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Wisdom, let us attend, let us listen to the Holy Gospel. Peace be unto all. At that time Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory to God forever.
On this Sunday, following the Savior's ascension, we honor the Holy Fathers of the First Ecumenical Council. This took place in the city of Nicaea in the year 325 AD. It was called by Constantine the Emperor, but it was not held in Constantinople because Constantinople was still being built. It was not ready yet to host a meeting of holy bishops. So the meeting was held, the council was held in nearby Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea is when what we call the Nicene Creed was produced. It was in response specifically to the heresy of Arius. Arius taught that the Father alone is God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, therefore was made. He was not begotten. He was the first creature that the Father created before all worlds and before all ages. But he was not light from light, true God of true God. He was not of one essence with the Father. His essence, what he was created. It was not uncreated. He was not God, he was a creature. That we honor the Holy Fathers of the First Ecumenical Council on this Sunday following Ascension teaches us, I believe, that the true doctrine of the Church, expressed definitively in the Nicene Creed, under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit, not only refutes the Arius and all other heresies, but specifically for today and for the liturgical season that we are in, it suggests that the Nicene Creed, the faith of the Church as expressed in the Nicene Creed, somehow illumines and makes manifest the theological meaning of the Ascension. When we were received into the Church in the mysteries of holy baptism and holy chrismation, the first act or work that we were given to do immediately after we renounced Satan was to confess the Nicene Creed as our own faith. I like to point out, I like to make a big deal of it, because I think it is a big deal. We didn't come to the back of the church and ask you, so, tell us what you think. What do you think? What do you believe? We didn't ask you at all. We have it in a book, and it's written out, and we gave the creed to you, and we said, confess that. We gave you, the church gave us, the creed, the faith that we are to confess. And we were called, even commanded, to confess the Nicene Creed as our own. And in doing so, we implicitly renounced our own beliefs. We renounced our own interpretations of Jesus Christ. And we opened ourselves up to receive from the Church the faith of the Church. So in a sense, I say, it's not our faith. It's the Church's faith. And it was given to us. And yet we are called, even commanded, to make that faith our own so that it becomes our faith. When we receive and make our own the word of the Christian faith, then it is the spirit of the Church, and it is not the spirit of the world, not even the spirit of the wisdom of our own opinions that shapes our mind. By the spirit of the Church's faith, the word of the Church's faith that we receive and confess as our own, by the Spirit that is in that word, we are illumined. In the confession of the Nicene Creed, we are given to see what John the Baptist saw at the Jordan when the heavens were opened and the Spirit descended in the form of a dove upon the Lord Jesus. We are given to see in that confession of the Nicene Creed what the centurion saw at the moment of that the Lord sent forth the Spirit, or can also that's how it can be translated, although in your English Bibles it's most often always, in fact always, translated, he gave up, he breathed his last. But it can also be translated, he sent forth his Spirit. And the curtain of the temple at that moment was opened, and the graves were opened, and the saints who were asleep arose and entered into the holy city, it says. The holy city. I don't think that's Jerusalem. I think that's the holy city of Jerusalem in heaven. When we confess the Nicene Creed at our baptism, at our chrismation, and at every divine liturgy, and at certain offices and prayers of the Church, when we confess that creed, we see what St. John, the beloved disciple, saw when he entered into the tomb and saw the linen shroud neatly folded and the turban off to the side. And as the word of the Church's faith begins to work, it begins to shape us, it works to illumine our inner eye the lamp of our body. So that as we adhere, and even, you know, as it says in Holy Scripture so many times, my soul cleaves to thee. In other words, my soul is glued to thee. As we adhere, as we cleave, as we glue ourselves to the word of the church, so that it's the word of the church that is shaping us and not the word of the world, we begin to see with the eye of our soul the true light who illumines everyone coming into the world. Illumined in the light of the Holy Spirit, we begin to see why it is the gospel, the good news, that God is Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God who was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. This gospel of the Holy Trinity guides us, teaching us how we should walk in this life. I'd like to share, therefore, briefly the word, the doctrine of this gospel of the Holy Trinity, and suggest how it illumines the theology of Christ's holy ascension. God is three persons in one essence. One essence in three persons. That's what we confess. The Father is fully God, but he is not the Son. The Son is fully God, but he is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is fully God, but he is not the Father or the Son. Three persons, not one person, who are yet one essence. Not one God in three essences, but one God in three persons. The Son is begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Note, if you're philosophically minded, if you love to think ultimate things, think about how this affects, how it illumines our understanding of the way that reality is structured. How it illumines, if you will, excuse me, how it illumines our ontology. Because it shows that the cause of the Son and the Holy Spirit is not some abstract essence. It's not a what, but it's the Father. It's a who. The Son is begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. The Father is their cause eternally. There never was a time when the Son was not. There never was a time when the Holy Spirit was not. But they have a cause eternally in the Father. That means that the ontology, for those of you who are philosophically minded, or let's say the structure, the way that things are put together, the way that being is put together, reality, they're really real. It means that the really real is not a what, it's a who. It means that the really real is personal, and it comes from a person, in the person of the Father, in the person of the Son, through the person of the Holy Spirit. This dogma is revealed to us to produce in those who receive it true philosophy, which is the love of wisdom, which is Christ. Now it seems to me that the many schools of philosophical thought are but different forms of monism. Monism is the teaching that the many, when distilled down into their essence, that what they are just so many instances of the one. And it seems to me that the many schools of philosophical thought are but different forms of monism, because they follow the mind's inexorable tendency to dissolve everything intellectually into whatever it is that makes each and everything to be what it is beneath its outward particularity. So that we have seen throughout the history of philosophical thought, even down to today, in the world of science, which is the great-great-great-grandchild of ancient philosophy, we see the effort to understand the world as just, you know, essentially, when distilled down to its fundamental essence, as being just so many forms of error, fire, earth, or water, or today, what, carbon 14, or what, maybe just energy, whatever it is that they're saying it is now. But you notice, though, the different, what's given as the essence, the fundamental essence of everything, though that may change, you notice how the principle remains the same. The mind, as it thinks about reality, constantly, it cannot help but reduce everything to a what. And I illustrate this using this example. When you met your beloved one, who was going to become your future spouse, your wife or your husband, and you wanted your mom and dad to get to know her or him, and you called them on the phone or you met them in person, and you tried to tell them who they were, you could not tell them who they were. You could not. All you could do was tell them what they were like. And your mom and dad did not feel that they got to know your fiancé until they met her or him, face to face, and talked with her or him. Because in that encounter, they were getting to know that person not as a what they were like, but as who they were. And this is what the doctrine of the Trinity is telling us, that reality is fundamentally incomprehensible to the mind, because reality is fundamentally personal, and yet even though it's incomprehensible to the mind, yet we can know it in our heart through personal relationships, through personal love with each other, with the other. The world of the philosopher, with all of its geometrical and kaleidoscopic shapes, the world of the scientist is beautiful and fascinating. No one loves the study of science any more than I do. I love science, but the world of science, the world of philosophy, is cold, sterile, and impersonal. Whether Plato or Aristotle, the person, you, and who you are, is finally an illusion. Although there are indications that Socrates and others, possibly Plotinus, caught a vision of a substantive who hiding in the what, but philosophically they could not find the means, they did not have the means to lay hold of the who, because they did not confess the Holy Trinity. In the Orthodox manner. There are those who confess Holy Trinity, but they don't do it in an Orthodox manner. They do it in such a way that the Son and the Holy Spirit, or the second or third person, or whatever it is dissolved back into the One, or is just a mask of the One. Only in the Orthodox doctrine do we understand that the Son and the Holy Spirit are from the Father. Not from the essence, as it were, but from the Father. And they hold, they exist, as it were, in the essence of the Father. The essence of the Father is their essence, but they come from the Father, from a personal cause. The word of the church is not philosophical. And you can be glad for that, perhaps, because perhaps I've lost some of you in this little philosophical exposition. But don't worry, it doesn't mean that you're lost. Because the church is not philosophical. The word of the church is not philosophical. The word of the church is not a form of human intellectualizing. The word of the church is theological. And by this I do not mean that the word of the church is religious or philosophical talk about God. That's how theology is described, defined in the academic world. But that's not what we understand theological to be in the church. Following the Holy Fathers, such as St. Diadochos of Photiki, St. Gregory the Theologian, St. Gregory Palamas, and others, I mean by theological that the word of the church is the illumined doctrine, the word, the logos, of the world. It's an illumined doctrine of the world, seen from within the mind of God, which is Christ. In other words, theological means that we look at the world, we understand the world from within God, from within the mystery of Christ and His Holy Spirit. And in the light of the true light, we see that the one God is three persons in one essence. One essence in three persons. Each person uncreated, eternal, never dissolving into the other or into an underlying essence. And that's why God is love. God is love because He is Holy Trinity. If He were not Holy Trinity, He would not be love. The Father who loves the Son and the Son who loves the Father in the Holy Spirit never dissolve into each other. So that means that lover and beloved are forever. And therefore love abides forever. There can be no love where there is no lover and a beloved. And so many of the philosophies of the world, they talk about love, but it's always the beloved who is dissolving back into the lover. In fact, in an Eastern religious text, the word that the translator uses from the Sanskrit to describe how things return back to their origin, he uses the word to dissolve. The word that we would use that's comparable to that would be to participate in communion. We don't dissolve into God, we participate in God. Because lover and beloved never disappear into one another in the Holy Trinity. And so God is love, because lover and beloved are forever. They never dissolve into one another. We are given to know that the Son is true God from true God, light from light, and that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father in this Creed of Nicaea. The Son and the Holy Spirit originate eternally, not from within an essence, as I was saying a moment ago. They do not come from a what, but from within the person, the who of the Father. So that God is personal. The really real is love. And love is personal. It's not a what. If it is a what, it's the movement of the who. And love cannot be known except in personal love. And so the scientists are trying to find love. You know, with their instruments, what are they doing? They're reducing love to a set of chemical reactions or electrical, you know, interchanges in the human being. That's what's going to happen when you try to understand reality in terms of what it is. We know from our heart that love is the mystery of the who in communion with a who, a person with a person. And so this faith of the church, as expressed in the Creed of Nicaea, is telling us that when we become what we are, when we become what we really are, we become who we are. We become persons. And to be a person is to be a lover of God who first loved us. This mystery our mind cannot define or understand except in our heart. Where Jeremiah the prophet calls the true self that is deep beyond all things. In our heart that loves God who first loved us, we know this mystery even though our mind cannot comprehend it. Now the Lord says of His disciples in this morning's gospel that they are no more of the world. Dear faithful, you are no more of the world, for at your baptism, you are born of God. You are born from above, not from below. You are raised up out of the world that is passing away, constantly dissolving back into the emptiness that it came from, and where who you are is forever being dissolved into what you are, a collection of chemicals, atoms and molecules, dust. You are raised up into the kingdom of God, who is love, where love abides forever, and where you discover yourself not as a pile of dust
that has somehow been given breath, but as a creature of God, made in his image and in his likeness, called to become one with him as the beloved of God, who now loves God because he first loved us. You receive the body of Christ. You tasted the fountain of immortality, and you were made a member of Christ's body. But if Christ is the Son of God, begotten, not made, light from light, true God of true God, you received and became one, and became a member of the uncreated light of God. You became a member of Christ's body that was crucified and risen from the dead and is now ascended in glory and sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Your mortal body received the resurrection, received him who is the resurrection and the life. And you became light. You became a child of light. You became love. You became a child of love. You became a child of God. We would even say that you became God, not by essence, but by participating in the mystery of God and the love of God, so that you're so filled with the love of God and the life of God, it becomes your life. You become one with him. You become a child of God. If you were united to Christ, that means also that you were set on the way. In other words, you were set on the path who ascends to the Father. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. This path that ascends to the Father is Christ himself in his body, the church. The way who ascends to the Father, therefore, is in the church. For the church is the body of Christ. And in this body, Christ was crucified, dead and buried under Pontius Pilate. And on the third day, he rose again in glory. And he will come again to judge the living and the dead. The church is the temple in whom Christ, the way to the Father, is found, where he dwells. So that we make our ascent to heaven in light. This is the point that I'm wanting to get to in all of this. We make our ascent to heaven in light as we live in the prayers and in the worship of the church. And as we follow the ascetic disciplines of the church according to our strength. The way to heaven, Christ says, is narrow and hard to find. That means that Christ is hard to find. And we do not know how to pray as we ought. We don't know how to find Christ. I would suggest that that our love for beauty, our hunger, our thirst for beauty, is the call of Christ to us to turn around and start looking for him. But to find this Christ, to find this beauty, is hard. Christ himself says that the way is narrow and it's hard to find. And we don't know how to pray as we ought, says St. Paul. We don't know how to find Christ. So, the rubrics of the church are what guide us to pray as we ought. And it's the rubrics of the church telling us how to pray that are setting us on this path that ascends to God. In the prayers of the church, we clothe ourselves with the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is carried in the prayers of the church. He is present. He is filling the prayers of the church. We say that he is present in all. He fills everything. He is everywhere present and fills all things. And yes, if one follows the proddings and the impulses of the Holy Spirit, who prodding you and calling you, he will lead you to Christ. He will lead you to the body of Christ. to his holy church in this body that was crucified, dead, and buried, and is now risen and has ascended in glory into heaven. So when we pray, when we give ourselves to the prayers of the church, when we live in the prayers of the church, and when the worship of the church is our life, when it's what our life is centered on, if it's the fire that's burning in our soul that is what we live for, then we are clothing ourselves in the Holy Spirit. And as the scriptures say, the Holy Spirit himself helps us in our weakness. And he intercedes for us with sighs that words cannot express. What words? The words of the prayers of the church. Say those words, and you're entering into those words in which the Holy Spirit is interceding for you in words that you cannot express. So the church gives us the words to say. She gives us the creed to confess so that we can find Christ in his Holy Spirit. Because the Father loves us. And in his church, in the body of his Son, he raises us out of the world and keeps us in his name, that in the love of God, we may be one as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. And as the Lord says, that the joy that is his, that the Lord's joy, that it might fill us completely, so that we live in the joy, in the life, in the love of God, the Holy Trinity, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory to God forever.